Let's turn to Genesis 44. Genesis chapter 44. The first two visits of Joseph's brothers to Egypt follow the same symmetrical pattern. They begin and end with an interview with Jacob. Then there's the travel. Then there's interaction with Joseph. And at the center of each one, they get arrested. That was only one verse in their first trip to Egypt, but now, in the second trip, it's at the beginning of chapter 44, and it's quite an extended episode here. So I'll read in chapter 44 here, and I think probably we'll need to go down through Judah's speech. Well, I'll read the first 17 verses to start with here, and we'll see how we do. Genesis chapter 44, verses 1 to 17. Joseph commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses, and when they were gone out of the city and not far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? You have done evil in so doing." And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen." And he said, "Now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and you shall be blameless." Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack, and he searched, and began at the eldest, and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes, and laded every man his ass, and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this that you have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for dealing with us to show us our sin and lead us in holy living. We thank you for this history of how you dealt in this way with the sons of Jacob. And we pray, Lord, as we see your firm and yet tender hand upon them, that you would encourage us in how you deal with us. That you would show us, Lord, how having begun a good work in us by saving us, you are going to perform it, creating Christ in us until the day that our Savior returns again. We pray that you'll guide us, Lord, in being submitted to your instruction and your tuition, as we meditate on your word. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, we had last week this very big party that Joseph had for his brothers. Lots of food, lots to drink. And Moses tells us they all got a little bit tipsy. In the process of the party, Joseph was giving more to Benjamin than to anybody else, and I think he wanted to get his brothers' inhibitions down so that they would, if there were any animosity toward Benjamin, as the favorite son, the son of Rachel, that that would show itself. But the party ended without incident, and now he brings his test to a final focus. He's testing his brothers to see if they have changed since the day they sold him into slavery some 22 years before. We have first his preparation for the test in the first five verses of this chapter, and then a conversation between the steward and the brothers. Joseph's preparation has three steps. First, he puts the cup in Benjamin's sack. Then he sends them off early in the morning. And finally, he sends his steward after them. Let's think about each of these. First of all, he gives them their grain, not just what they paid for. He says to the steward, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Well, this is not just they paid so much, give them that much grain. Pack it full. Put the money back in the sacks. He did that the time before as well. But then there's this one ominous addition. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, along with the money that he brought for food. He is setting up a situation in which it will seem inescapable to all the brothers that Benjamin has stolen the cup. It was a wild party. They were all a little bit drunk. And with the cup in Benjamin's sack, the brothers are going to be unable to escape the conclusion that Benjamin lost control of himself and perhaps thoughtlessly took the cup and took it with him. The evidence is all lined up that way. So he's really setting Benjamin up to find out how the brothers will react. Years ago, they betrayed a brother who had done nothing wrong and sold him into slavery. Now, when they think that the favorite son has done something wrong, how will they behave? So you see how he's really focusing in on Benjamin, his whole brother, Jacob's favorite son. How are they going to treat him when he really has done something bad, as far as they can tell? He's stolen Joseph's cup. We will see that, but I think it may be interesting to notice here in passing, along with Calvin, that in spite of his great riches, Joseph is drinking out of a silver cup and not a gold one. He certainly had the resources to be drinking out of a gold cup, and in fact, the brothers say, why should we steal silver or gold out of our Lord's house? They'd seen gold there. But Joseph is moderating his appetites. He's contented with a decent level of living rather than an opulent one. He's not going to show off his wealth or his power. His moderation is an example to us. God gives us prosperity. Every one of us in this country is far more prosperous than most of the world. Western European, North American style of life, even the most humble of us, is abundantly provided for compared with masses in the third world. And we must be very careful that we don't show off our ostentation, show off our blessings ostentatiously, but that we're content to live moderately, prudently. We are to use the world, Paul says, and not abuse it. 1 Corinthians 7:31. And Joseph here, his most prized cup is silver, not gold. This is the cup that is placed into Benjamin's sack. That's the first stage of the preparation. The second stage of the preparation in verse 3, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away. they and their asses. Early in the morning, sun comes up, and they were. It doesn't say they woke up and stretched and had breakfast and got on their donkeys and rode away. Just think about this party they've had the day before. I suspect the steward comes around banging on their doors. Come on, daytime, time to get on the road. You guys have a long trip. Let's get up. Let's get going. And oh my head, you know, we had this party the night before, and they're a little bit groggy, and maybe they have a headache. But no, get them up, and they're sent away, out the door, bright and early. Why? Why push them off so suddenly? Well, first of all, Joseph has several things planned here. They have to leave. The steward has to catch them. He expects there's going to be an interrogation when they come back. He's got to leave time for this to happen. He can't send them off late in the afternoon after a lazy day hanging around the palace. He'd never have time for all the business that needs to be done here. It also puts them off balance again. He wants to put them under stress to see how they will behave when they're under stress. Not how do they behave when they can think clearly and everything is going along nicely, but he wants to see what their true heart is toward their brother Benjamin, the favorite son. So they set off, and no doubt they are congratulating themselves on their good fortune. This Egyptian official, whom they'd feared so much, he's treated them kindly. He's given them this wonderful party. They have Simeon back. Benjamin is going back with them, no problem there. Their sacks are heavy with grain. They can tell that they're full to overflowing. They're on their way home. They think everything is fine. They can hardly expect the most difficult part of their journey is just about to begin. So first of all, he puts the cup in Benjamin's sack. He sends him off, second, early in the morning. And third, he sends the steward off to pursue them. He sent off, we are told, very soon. Verse 4, when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph does not want them to discover the money or the cup by themselves. If they do that, they'll come back. And he wants them to be apprehended. And so he's got to get the steward on the way in time to catch them before they get to the inn for the night and perhaps open their bags and see what's in them. So he sends the steward off and he gives the steward a script. Here's what the steward is to say. Wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? You have done evil in so doing. That's a little bit puzzling that Joseph here describes himself as using divination. The ancients did use cups for divination. They would sprinkle powder on the surface of the wine and see how it would move, sometimes powdered silver or powdered gold. Or they would look at the dregs in the bottom of the cup, the way some people read tea leaves. And from these symbols, they would try to figure out what's going to happen in the future. Divination is forbidden in the law of Moses. Leviticus 19:26, Deuteronomy 18:10. God's people are not to have any part in fortune-telling in any form. That's absolutely clear and absolutely unambiguous. Now, the law of Moses hasn't been written yet at this time. Still, Joseph has been very careful throughout his life to set himself apart from the fortune tellers and the diviners. When he was brought before Pharaoh, none of Pharaoh's wise men could interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh said, I've heard that you're a real good dream interpreter, that the minute you hear a dream, you know the answer. And what did Joseph say? He said, I can't do it. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So Joseph has always insisted that he is not a diviner. He's not a magician. He can't foretell the future. Why does he now ask the steward to represent him to the brothers as having these magical abilities? And this happens later, too. When they come back to meet with Joseph, in verse 15, he says, "What deed is this that you have done? Wot you not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" Don't you know I'm a really, really good fortune teller? Why would he do this? Why would he take this position? Well, it's part of his disguise. He is representing himself here as this austere, somewhat remote Egyptian official. So it's part of this, the disguise, the same way that speaking Egyptian is, the same way that dressing as an Egyptian is. I think it has two other purposes as well. First of all, by representing himself as having access to hidden knowledge, he is encouraging them to make a full confession. It's like the police interrogator who says to the suspect, "Now, you know, we know a lot about this case already. If you tell the truth, we'll go easy on you. If you lie to us, it's really going to be hard for you." He's saying to them, "You may as well come clean with me, because I have other ways of finding out." So he's putting pressure on them to tell the complete story. But I think he's doing more than that. When Pharaoh said to him, "You must be a good fortune teller," Joseph said, "No, it is God." He gave God the glory. He was willing in a pagan environment to stand up and be known as a child of God. And I think he wants to set his brothers up in the same situation here. He wants to say, what's the degree to which they will acknowledge their responsibility to the Lord? It's one thing to speak of the Lord to Joseph when he is saying, "I fear God." When he's saying, when his steward says, "May your God and the God of your fathers be with you," that's very comfortable. But what if Joseph puts on a pagan front? What if he now pretends to have access to black arts? Will they still speak of the Lord to him? Will their trust be in the Lord? Or will they accommodate themselves much the way Abraham did before Abimelech when he denied the one true God and spoke of gods rather than one God? So this is part of his disguise, and it's done for the purpose of testing his brothers. Joseph is really bringing the test to a focus here. The steward goes on his way in verse 6 and delivers his message. The brothers are absolutely shocked. They respond with a protest and a proposal. Their protest in verses 7 and 8 is, "Why would we do a thing like this? We've already showed you that we're honest men. When the money showed up in our sacks, the first time we brought it back to you. We're not trying to gain anything unjustly. What motive could we possibly have for stealing something?" So sure are they that they of their own innocence, they make a proposal. If this outrageous charge should be true, whoever did it should be put to death. Verse 9, "With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. The rest of us will be slaves before you." Now, they don't think that this is ever going to happen. They think it's incredible that the cup should be found in their luggage. But it is interesting that they are sticking together much greater, much, much better than they have before. They do acknowledge that they're all in this together. And that if any one of them has in fact sinned in this way, all of them must bear the responsibility. So they're going to stick together. In verse 10, the steward accepts two principles in their suggestion. One principle is that there should be servitude as punishment. The second principle is that the guilty party should be distinguished from those who didn't actually steal the cup. They had said the guilty one should die and the rest should be servants. There was going to be a distinction there between the guilty and the other brothers. He said, "Okay, but it won't be that severe. We're going to let the guilty one be a servant, and the rest of you can go free. I won't keep you all. Wherever we find this cup, the rest of you can go." I think that Joseph has probably laid this script out for him as well, even though it's not recorded in Joseph's words to him. The point is to give the brothers the opportunity to save their own skins. When Benjamin is found with the cup, The steward's words in verse 10 give open to them the possibility that they can pack up their donkeys and keep on going back to Canaan and just let Benjamin go back to see Joseph. And that possibility is laid open by what the steward says here. You can, whoever we find the cup, I'll take him for a servant. The rest of you are free to go. So they search. They take down their sacks in verse 11, and the steward begins with the eldest. He learned the day before the order of age because they were seated at the table in that order. So he starts with the eldest and works down to the youngest. He knows where the cup is. And I think he understands what Joseph is trying to do here. Joseph has instructed him. So every time a sack of grain is untied from the donkey and put down on the ground, every time the neck of the sack is opened, two things happen. First of all, with every sack that's opened and no cup is found, there's growing relief. We'll look in Reuben's sack. And we open it up. And no cup. Good. We go to Levi, Simeon, Judah, right on down the line. Each time no cup is found, their relief is growing. See, there's no cup. There's no cup here. I mean, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So their relief is growing. And nothing is said here about the money. Of course, each time they open a sack, they're finding the money too. And we don't know what was said about that. But this has got to have the result of upsetting them a little bit. What's going on with the money here? How did the money get back here? But that doesn't bother the steward. He no doubt is saying to them, well, you know, the God, your God and the God of your fathers gave you your money. I have your money. Don't worry about the money. I'm looking for a cup. So they're off balance, but they're feeling better and better and better all the way down through the 10th son. And then they get to Benjamin's sack. And they open the sack, and there in the mouth of the sack is the cup. What are they going to do? The servants already told them what they can do. Verse 10. Go ahead. You guys are free to go. I've got Benjamin. I'll take him back. Enjoy your food. Come back and see us when you need more. But that's not what they did. They rent their clothes. All of them rent their clothes. They all realize what's at stake here with Benjamin. How important he is to Jacob. And they laded every man his ass and returned to the city. They could have left Benjamin to his fate. They didn't. They came back with Benjamin. They will not abandon him to Joseph. They care enough about their father that they will not go back without Benjamin. And they all return together. Now right here we see how their hearts have changed over the last 22 years. What we're seeing in this chapter is evidence that these brothers really have been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Calvin asked an interesting question. What if the other brothers had, in fact, tied their sacks back up and put them on their donkeys and continued back on the road to Canaan? What would Joseph have done then, knowing the impact that would have on his father? There wouldn't be any easy way out at that point. But I think we have to believe that Joseph is conducting this test under God's instruction. That God has directed him that it's time to bring the matter to a proof. And that he's also working in the hearts of the brothers in line with that. This is an example of 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able. God controls the temptings, the trials, the tests that we experience. He doesn't bring a test till we're ready for it. He doesn't bring this test to the brothers until they're ready for it. He's not going to tempt them to betray Benjamin until they're ready not to betray Benjamin. And thus he's going to show mercy on his servant Jacob. So it's a real trial. And God has prepared the trial, but he's also prepared the brothers. And Joseph, in bringing the trial at this point, is being led by the Spirit of God. And the outcome is successful, as we've seen. Verse 14, Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. That might be a little surprising. Joseph is a busy man. He's responsible for corn distribution throughout the entire kingdom. There are still 5 years of famine coming. 2 years have been underway. The distribution of grain is in full tilt here. There's a lot of work to be done, but he has more important business to do today. Today is not a day to be out tending the grain. He is still at home. He's desperately eager to know what the outcome is of this test. They come to his house, and we're told in verse 14, they fell before him on the ground. Now, they've bowed down before him before. They did it in his dreams in chapter 37. They did it back in chapter 42 on their first visit, and now on their second visit. In 43, verses 26 and 28, they bowed down before him. But the verb is different here. The verb in the other places was a formal verb for show reverence to somebody, do obeisance to someone. Bow down is a showing of respect. It's very deliberate. You know what you're doing. You're thinking what you're doing. This is a very powerful person, and I am bowing down to show them respect. Here the verb is they fell on the ground. They can't control themselves. This is not a deliberate action based on a social custom. This is the action of men who are emotionally decimated. They are completely helpless before him. He has absolute power over them, and they're absolutely destroyed emotionally. And they just prostrate themselves in trembling fear as to what's going to happen. What can they say? There's the cup. It's in Benjamin's sack. Every man in this group, except for Benjamin, is certain that Benjamin, for some strange reason, stole that cup. And Benjamin himself may be saying, what could I have done? Boy, I knew I had too much to drink last night, but I had no idea it was this much. Even Benjamin may well be thinking, I must have done it. There it is. I can't escape from it. Joseph challenges them in verse 15. What deed is this that you have done? Wot you not that such a man as I can certainly divine? How did you think you could possibly get away with this? What deed is this that you have done? We've heard things like that before in Genesis. I was curious, and so I looked back through the book to find places where someone says to somebody else, what have you done? Or, what is this that you have done? Both forms of statement occur. Now the statement, what have you done, in the Bible can be a request for information. Or it can be a calling to account. I know what you've done. I'm not asking you to... what I've done is I stole your cup and I put it in the bag. No, that's not... why have you done this? It can be a calling for an explanation, or it can be a request for information. The statement, what is this that you have done, is always a calling to account. It is never a request for information. Joseph is not saying, did you steal my cup? Did you steal something besides the cup? Where are the other things you stole? That's not the point of this question. The question is, I know what you've done. What do you have to say for yourselves? And interestingly, every occurrence of this statement in Genesis, whichever form it is always a calling to account. Never is it a request for information, as these statements are elsewhere in the Scripture. I'll remind you of the instances. The first instance of such a question is when God says to Eve in the garden, after she has eaten of the fruit and given it to Adam, what is this that thou hast done? And in the next chapter, in chapter 4, after Cain kills Abel, God says to Cain, what have you done? So the first two times the question is asked by God of sinful people. Then in chapter 12, Pharaoh asks Abram, after he's lied about Sarah, what is this that thou hast done? And in chapter 20, Abimelech asks Abraham, after he lies about Sarah the second time, what hast thou done? And then in chapter 26, after Abraham offends Abimelech again, Abimelech says, what is this that thou hast done? Jacob asked this question of Laban in chapter 29, after Laban gives him the wrong girl for his wife. What is this that thou hast done? And after Jacob steals away from Laban without announcement, Laban catches up with him and says to him, "What have you done?" And now finally here, Joseph's statement is the last one in the series. So there are eight places in Genesis where this question is asked. It only occurs in either form 9 times in all the rest of the Old Testament. Only one other book has it more than once. Judges has it twice. So it really is distinctive to Genesis. So I hadn't thought about it until I just enumerated these, but if you go away from Genesis and ask, what is this book about? Well, it's about beginnings. The beginning of the world, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of the nation Israel. It's about character transformation. Over and over again, we're seeing that people can change. We're seeing people with sinful lives and ungodly conduct turning into people that please God. Not in order to earn His favor, but as the result of His patient work with them after they're already in covenant with Him. And I think it's also about something else. It's about this very fundamental principle that people are accountable for their actions. This is one of the things that you learn in kindergarten, right? This is one of the first lessons you try to teach a child. Is that when you take an action, you're accountable for it. You're responsible for what you've done, and if it's wrong, you must bear the consequences. It's one of the earliest things we try to teach children. It's one of the earliest things God tried to teach the human race. It's prominent right here in the book of Genesis. People are accountable for their actions. Not only that, this accountability is initially imposed by God. Back in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, God holds Adam and Eve accountable for having eaten the fruit that was forbidden to them. And He holds Cain accountable for killing his brother Abel. And all the other accountability flows out of that. Now that's interesting. You know, in Romans chapter 2, in Paul's indictment of all of humanity, he says that even the Gentiles are without excuse before God because they violate their own moral principles. They judge other men, and yet they do not keep the standards they impose upon others. We all have this tendency to say, well, people ought to behave a certain way, and if they don't, they're wrong. We all have a moral sense of right and wrong, and it's natural for us to impose it on others, to hold them accountable. Why do we do that? Where does that come from? Well, it's part of the image of God in us. This is how God is. God holds His creatures accountable for their actions. And as people created in God's image, we do the same. We can do it well, we can do it poorly. But it comes from God. So the first thing is to note is that Genesis teaches us that people are accountable. Second, that this accountability has its origin in the nature of God. He is a God who holds His creatures accountable. And thus, whenever we see that sense of moral purpose in other people, it is a sign of the law of God written in their hearts. Even though they may be godless people, still this evidence that they understand the notion of morality is there. And we can use it, as Paul does in Romans chapter 2, as a means of witness to them. There's a third lesson here, and that is most of these challenges in Genesis come from people who are outside the covenant community to those who are in the covenant community. The three exceptions are God's two statements at the beginning and then Jacob's statement to Laban. All the others are either by Pharaoh or by Abimelech or by Laban or, as the brothers think here, by this pagan Egyptian overseer who is boasting about his ability to be a diviner. They don't know that Joseph is a member of the covenant people. Has it ever bothered you that unbelievers seem to expect more of believers than they do of other people? But this is the way it will be. If we name the name of Christ, we claim to believe in the Bible, unbelievers are going to be hard on us, just as Pharaoh and Abimelech and Laban were on Abraham and on Jacob, and just as this Egyptian overseer is on the brothers. This is not something to be surprised about. It may make us uncomfortable, but we should recognize that this is the nature of the case. People have this God-given desire to make moral judgments, yet they are ashamed to name God. And when they see us naming God and trying to follow Him, they are made to feel guilty. Their only excuse is to try to point fingers at us and criticize us. They're going to do that. They're going to condemn us. You may as well be ready for it and recognize that it happens. And resolve by God's strength to be able to live a godly life before them, having your conversation honest before the Gentiles, as Peter says. This is why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the requirements of the elder is that he have a good report of them that are without, not just of the people in the assembly, but of unbelievers as well. That's the standard that God calls us to. So Joseph pumps himself up here and says, I can divine. What made you think you could get away with this? What do you have to say for yourselves? The one who responds is Judah. We've already observed that he is emerging as the leader of the brothers by this time. It was Reuben in the first trip. But now Judah is emerging as the spokesperson. And perhaps not only because he seems to be a little bit clearer headed than Reuben. Remember Reuben? He was the one who said, oh, if we lose Benjamin, you can kill my sons too? Right idea. But even more than that, I think Judah is speaking up here because he is the one who has the most to lose. He is the one who has promised his father personally, I will bring Benjamin back to you. And so Judah says in verse 16, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. Notice three things about his reply. First, please notice, once again, the solidarity of the brothers. He doesn't say, how can Benjamin ever clear himself for what he's done? He says, how can we clear ourselves? He doesn't say, God has found out Benjamin's sin. He says, God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. He doesn't say, Benjamin should be your slave. He says, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. Judah must, at this point, believe that Benjamin really did something bad. The evidence is inescapable. Yet he will not abandon Benjamin. He says, we're together in this. We have offended. We are your servants. So we see the solidarity that certainly was not there 22 years before. Second, we see their sense of guilt. Judah does not try to protest innocence. He doesn't try to challenge the obvious fact that the cup was in Benjamin's bag. There are at least two reasons for this. One is that such a protest seems hopeless. There's the cup. What can they say? But second, when he says, God has found out the iniquity of thy servants, I wonder if he isn't repeating the insight from the earlier episode back here when they had been released from prison and the brothers were speaking among themselves. Joseph said, okay, one of you is going to stay here. And so they were having this discussion to figure out who was going to stay. And back in chapter 42, verse 21, they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, they mean Joseph, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Even then, they thought, they were beginning to think, that bad things were happening to them because of what they had done to Joseph decades before. And now I think Judah may be repeating this insight. There's progress, though. Before, they had repeated this insight with passive verbs. This distress is come upon us. His blood is required. But now Judah is very explicit. God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. And that's the third thing I want to call your attention to here in Judah's reply. Joseph has said, I can find this out through divination. And Judah says, humbly, and he's the accused criminal here, but he says, no, God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. He has risen spiritually to the same level that Joseph was when Joseph stood before Pharaoh And Pharaoh said, I understand you're a good fortune teller. And Joseph said, no. It is God who can interpret dreams. And now Judah is doing that to Joseph. Joseph is saying, I'm a diviner. I've got ways to find out these things. And Judah is saying, with all due respect, Your Highness, God is the one who finds out our sin. And He has found out our sin here. You can see how far Judah and his brothers have come. How completely God has transformed them. And next week we'll see even further evidence of this in the very, very touching speech that Judah makes at the end of this chapter to Joseph. But that's all that we have time for right now. Lord willing, next week we'll begin at verse 17. Carry on from there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your patient and tender work to bring us to the knowledge of our sin, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we could be malleable, responsive, under Your instruction, and that You would indeed form Christ in us day by day. We thank You for Your word and commit it to Your Spirit's work in our hearts this week, in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to suggest in closing we sing Psalm 32, verses 8 through 11 in the blue binder. I think it's the third setting of Psalm 32 in the book. Don't get confused. It's the one with a really, really big heading on it. Psalm 32 is David's confession of his sin. In Psalm 51, he had promised that if God would forgive him of his sin with Bathsheba, then he would teach transgressors God's ways. And in Psalm 32, he fulfills this promise. The one who speaks here is not God, but it is David, saying that he is going to instruct us in how we should go based on his experience. This is what Joseph has been doing with his brothers. He was an arrogant young man when he was sold into slavery. God has dealt with him and matured him and humbled him. And it's on that basis that he's now instructing his brothers as he guides them through this very difficult trial. So let's stand and sing together Psalm 32, verses 8 through 11 as our closing hymn. Psalm 32, 8 through 11.